thaw. It's mud up to the kneecaps. We've had to leave our cars off the property in order to walk in. The roads are not negotiable. The mosquitoes, this mild, nothing, you've seen nothing. You haven't seen our winters. I mean, I don't want to exaggerate it, but the Lord has blessed us and provided everything needful. But nevertheless, when you compare it with the lifestyles and affluence and flicking of switches to get the proper air conditioning, temperature, and this convenience and that, and cars that will start up at will. We have to pray that our cars will start, even when they're plugged in all night. We've had a car plugged in with a woman that was expected to give birth, and indeed, it came in the 4 a.m., and we did get the engine started, but the transmission was completely frozen. We could not shift gears. As it is, she almost died from hemorrhaging. So you live here with, you take certain risks that would not be your experience if you lived in other places. So wilderness.
Hey, Art. Yeah. I got one word that I think David Wilkerson said, and I think since we're on that, it's in Luke 3:2.
Read it.
The chapter, in the second verse, it says, Ananias and Caiaphas, being the high priest, and it says the word of God came unto John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. In other words, he was saying it passed by them, and the word of God came all the way down to John. It's something like these guys are in a certain status, but the word of God came all the way.
What was that, Luke 3?
3:2. David Wilkerson was mentioning that one. He said when he really read that, he really blessed him deeply.
Uh-huh.
Because when you read it at first, you don't care.
Oh, that's good. Beautiful verse.
Yeah, it's something that the word of God came, Ananias and Caiaphas were high priests. They were supposed to be the ones that went in and met God.
Yeah.
But here is the word of God passed through them. It came to John in the wilderness. The minute I heard it, I just, something deep in me just literally corresponded to it, that God is speaking to John here in the wilderness and those who are in that place.
Good.
Just one thought I had as well, that is the manifestation of power on the other side of the wilderness. It's, when you read through the Old Testament of Israel in the wilderness, you notice that all their struggles are coming from something internal. Whereas when they come out of the wilderness, they come out to Jordan, the enemy's on the outside, and they're in a place of being able to fight. God still uses his power, but there's something that they're not struggling on the inside. And the same manifestation is with John and Jesus. Mm. When Jesus comes out of the wilderness, he comes out with power. And it's the same thing with John the Baptist. When he comes out of the wilderness, he comes up with a message.
Mm-hmm.
And the people say, what shall we do? And wasn't it the same with Jesus? What shall we do then, did he say? So it's not... If we're wandering around or stumbling around and wondering why we're not manifesting the power of God,
mm-hmm.
it's probably because we haven't come out of the wilderness.
Good.
We're still in a place of testing.
Maybe it's good to note the scriptures that are being referred to in Luke 4, so long as we're in Luke. Verse 1 of chapter 4, Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. As I'm suggesting also, Elijah was led in, John the Baptist was led in by the Spirit, obedience to the Spirit, for a necessary wilderness experience that has its culmination in verse 14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. So somewhere between going in and coming out, the issue of power was established. And this has been, I think, an embarrassment in our charismatic movement, that somehow having the baptism of the Holy Spirit does not automatically of itself confer power. I think there's a lot of phony baloney and highfalutin, look my no hands, and blowing people down, so-called, this, maybe it's the bad breath that makes them to go down, but I doubt very much if that's the power of God being demonstrated. But I'll tell you, there's another power available if you're not too discriminating. If you have a professional and ministerial itch to prove something and demonstrate something, and it's not God, there's another who will accommodate you very quickly. Mm-hmm. The embarrassing and painful and dangerous thing is that great numbers of people are so entranced by any demonstration of power that they, without weighing or sensing, approve and validate and assume it must be God. Now, everything that is demonstrated in the character of that one who's making the demonstration is not godly. There's not a corresponding character in keeping with the degree of power being manifested. Something is not right in Denmark. Something is rotten in Denmark when there's not a character that corresponds to the power. Great grace was upon them all, and with power gave the apostles testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And strangely, I was called to be a speaker, a full gospel thing, by a couple who came in ministry who are in the power demonstration of people going over and so-called healings and all of that. And the message God gave me was completely contrary. But one of the things I remember about it was the message on the danger of deception predicated on the fascination for power that characterizes our charismatic generation. And I said, will God trust power again, except to be an apostolic character to those to whom it is given? Because if there's anything that distinguishes an apostolic or prophetic character, it's being a vessel for the display of the power of God without the corresponding vanity and self-exaltation that will appropriate the glory to itself or build on that basis a national ministry or any other kind of thing. The wilderness men are obscure. They're hidden. They don't come forth until they're called forth. And when their purposes are finished, they're either taken up to heaven or their heads are lopped off. There's no continuing benefit to themselves for the display of God in them. That's part of the wilderness. There's something shaped in the wilderness that has to do with that character. That does not need applause, does not need acknowledgement, will not appropriate to itself, for itself, anything that is passing through it that comes by the power of God.
Art, yeah. Very clearly made a statement in one of those messages, you know, the power of God is the love of the Father. Of course, 1 Corinthians 13 says, you know, you can have all those things, but unless we're in the character of that love of the Father, then it's nothing.
Good. Well, all of this, I think, answers to the question about the powerlessness of our contemporary church. Despite all of the preoccupation and interest about power, and all of the giddy running after it, there really is a scandalously a scandalous absence of power, if you're really honest about it. And it must be that God is waiting for that wilderness character. So what is it between verses 1 and verses 14 that Jesus himself is led by the Spirit, being full of the Holy Ghost, into the wilderness, and return from the wilderness in the power of the Spirit? Something is transacted in that 40 days, which corresponds to the 40 years of Israel in the wilderness, and our own wilderness experience. Can I raise a rhetorical question? One that need not be now answered. How many of us know that we have had a wilderness experience? Have you been through a wilderness experience? And are you willing so to be placed? And is it a once and for all, or a very frequent, if not a continuous, requirement of those who have a call of this kind? And it's a voluntary thing. He was led by the Spirit, but he wasn't yanked by the scruff of his neck. I think where the charismatic movement stopped was at verse 1. At a baptism in the Holy Spirit, but they were unwilling to be led into the wilderness. But immediately on that basis began to promote a certain lifestyle, a certain denominational upsurge, a certain plethora of ministries that applauded men and founded institutions in their name.
Can I inject something right here?
Yeah.
I remember going back, my ministry first started, I had a couple of them. Some saints that were going to promote me in ministry. Here we were standing at a big building and on a main street. They were saying, let's pray about it. We prayed a week or so and just kept praying and asking the Lord, you know, is he with us in this? But as I stood outside that building one day, my brother-in-law owned the building. And it was beautiful. It was on a main street. And The Lord quickened to me a verse by watching me say that I will never, the Lord will never give me something to do that you can do. And so it was easy for me to do what was before me. I mean, it's something that you can have to do on your own. And I just said it just couldn't be of God, you know, because it just saved me from going into ministry and taking money and going through all that when it was really something that we were going to do. And the Lord really never gave us any confirmation. So, you know, it's where people really get the invitation, they get the opportunity, and they take it because it's going to be a road to success.
Something that is outside our American experience but is a commonplace in Europe is that most ministers in the church systems of Europe are federal employees. They are government employees. Their salary is not paid by their church. It's paid by the state. And the people pay a church tax so that atheists, who don't give a rap, who will never darken the door of a step, the step of a church, will pay the tax just merely to be on the rolls, which gives them a right to be buried and that their children should have infant baptisms. They want to have the benefit of certain religious things. It's a whole system by which the clergy becomes a professional class and is compromised at its very root. How do you bite the hand that feeds you? And not only feeds you during your adult life, but also retires you very comfortably. If I'm not mistaken, they retire with full salary. And the salary as a government employee is not the kind of piddling thing that many of our ministers know who are working with small congregations that can barely sustain them. They retire handsomely. They are trained by the state. The faculty of theology is in the state university. And the whole system of prestige and acknowledgement has to be on the basis of this, of the kind that secular and academic men also subscribe. So you see that there's something working to produce a class of men who minister in a way that never sound a cry, never raise a standard, never challenge the status quo, because they are being totally sustained by it. We have a greater opportunity in our own churches that where a pastor is supported through the congregation, but I think even there, there's a recognition that you don't dare offend those who provide your sustenance. The book, The Spirit of Truth, which is now going to be published in a few months, had its inspiration in this one thing, that in a certain visit to Canada on a Sunday off, a Jewish brother said, "Art, you've got to hear our pastor. He's a wonderful preacher." I said, "Oh, praise God, there's a famine for the word of the Lord in the land." And I went running with expectation. And there I was up in the balcony, bracing myself for this great experience that would come, and already somewhat distressed as I looked around and saw the signs of boredom and kids and together elbowing each other and husbands and wives looking like they were living a truce. Something was amiss. There was not a reality that I would expect for a man who's a man of the word, congregation of such a man. And then the word began to come. And I'm listening to the word and I'm nodding and giving approval to something that is doctrinally sound and biblical. But my guts are going haywire. Every alarm system is ringing, and I'm nodded. What this disparity between my head and my gut? And I finally realized what it was. He was speaking correctly, but the spirit of the speaking was violently opposed to the words themselves. His word was calling for something radical based on the biblical text, but his spirit was saying to the congregation, "Now don't get rattled. Don't panic. Don't think that I'm intending for you to take this seriously. This is just a sermon. Remember, we have an unspoken agreement. You provide me with my security, my parsonage, my salary, my retirement, and I'll provide you with a good biblical message every Sunday." That's when the Lord broke upon me the issue of the spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive. The spirit of truth is more than just the truth. He was speaking, quote, the truth. But he was not speaking it with the spirit of truth. It was not the whole truth and nothing but the truth. But now, remember what the widow woman said? "Now I know by this that thou art a man of God, and the word in thy mouth is truth. Through and through. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And maybe what we're looking at modern Christendom are the tens upon tens of unnumbered multitudes of congregations of people in bondage, hearing a technical word of biblical correctness, but contradicted by a spirit of compromise, and therefore it's not the whole truth, and if it's not the whole truth, it's not the truth at all. And therefore they're not being set free. So the prophet of the function of the prophet is to come into the midst of that kind of subterfuge and blow the whistle, both in word and in presence and in deed, to not allow that kind of subterfuge to continue in the name of Christianity, but to reveal it for the pretense that it is, the sham and the hoax that it is, by a word of such a kind that is like a knife that cuts through the whole deception, and people gasp and come alive. Why, there's a woman in this room who said to me in the first hearing of me, who had been a notable charismatic for her adult life, she said, now that I've heard you once, she said, I feel like I've been deceived up till now. I've always remembered that. That's what it's going to require. And can it come from anyone except one that is brought up out of the wilderness place? Because if you're in that system, you become sublimated, attenuated to the half-truth, to the way of life. You get the slap on the back, you're one of the boys, you're invited to the conferences, you go out afterwards for a meal and you chuckle together. And there's a fraternity of hail fellow well met. And I've seen those fraternities, not from the inside, but from the outside. I've come down in hotels where there have been international full gospel conferences, and I was one of the secondary speakers in a physical contrast to the flamboyance of the others. And I would walk into the dining hall, and there would be a table full of these prosperous and affluent, nationally known men. And they look up for a moment and give me a raised eyebrow and look, and then go back to, and I take a table somewhere at the other end of the room feeling like a turd. Are you willing for that? You know, there's something in us that craves recognition by people who are where the action is. And until God brings you out of your obscurity and hiddenness, there is no action to speak of. There is no distinction. And then when he does employ you, instead of the distinction that would have been self-honoring and flattering, you become a reproach and a stink. As my brother had to tell me, David, who came yesterday from Israel, you're being called a false prophet in the land. So we're examining something of such a critical nature for the last days. I've not talked of it in any detail, though I've mentioned already this morning again. I will meet with them in the wilderness of the nations. Ezekiel 20 and Hosea 2 and other places. I'm sorry? Ezekiel 20. In fact, we can look at it for a moment if you don't mind the interruption. That the Israel that began its national career in the wilderness ends it. Must go through it again before it's of any use to God in blessing the nations. Again, another sifting. In a place where the flesh has no disposition to be. You don't find happy accommodations there. And I can tell you guys, I am not speaking metaphorically. I want to reiterate that this is actual. They are going to be cast out into the nations. They are the outcasts of Israel and the dispersed of Judah. And however, my poor friend David, God bless him, doesn't want to contemplate such a scenario. You heard our own prayers for him. There was a cry, at least in my own spirit, that what he's going back to is going to be ultimately and soon a devastation. And he's so wide-eyed, he's so identified with the nation, he's so patriotic. He wants it so much to be Zion, but it's so yet not unlike Zion, and never will be a Zion until it will be sifted and tried and tested through the wilderness. I forgot in which book of the Minor Prophets it says, and I will sift them as one sifts corn in a sieve, and not one grain shall fall to the ground. This sifting through the wilderness is such a grid, G-R-I-D. It has difficulties, it has burrs, it has physical struggle, testing of every kind, as we know from the experience of Israel at the first. It will be so again in the end, but...
That's Amos 9:9.
I'm sorry? Amos 9:9. I will sift them as one sifts corn in a sieve. One by one. This process is going to be so selective for God to find that remnant that will endure and be established as the restored nation with another character entirely because of what confronts them and meets them in the wilderness place. Ezekiel 20, verse 33, as I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you. Here's the issue of the theocracy of God that must begin with his own nation, must begin first with his own church. The government shall be upon his shoulder before it can be to the nations. And what was the last official statement? We will not have this man to rule over us. But in the last days, I will rule over you. It'll take a fury poured out. Because you're not going to want it. You're stiff-necked. You're opinionated. You have your own mindset, frame of reference. It'll take a fury poured out to uproot you from the place of affluence, culture, and comfort that you have enjoyed, to bring you to a place of confrontation and revelation that would never have been found in Montreal or Toronto or the high-rise towers of Chicago, New York, or the other places where Jewish people are wont to be found. I will bring you out from the people. The same word people there means nations, goyim, and will gather you out of the countries wherein you are scattered with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out. I'll tell you, I'm not a great biblical scholar, but I'll say that any time I find the same phrase repeated in two verses, I'm alerted to that God is wanting to say something acutely. When he mentions fury poured out twice, you better believe that what it's indicating is a last day's anti-Semitic fury against the Jewish people. Such a blast of hatred and seeking for their life that they'll not be safe in Toronto or Montreal or Auckland or wherever it is they have found any degree of safety. God will use this fiendish, satanic hatred to allow them to be driven to a place where he's waiting to meet them. The wilderness of the nations. I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face. I believe that this is so literal. This is not poetry, and I wish you could have been with me as God has given me occasion to be in the wilderness place and places that are already being prepared. I have actually been in a wilderness in Mexico with a brother with his four-wheel vehicle who has been charged with the mandate to plot a flight of escape for Jews through the Sierra Madre Mountains, who held my name for 7 years and called me and wrote me, and I kept putting him off, and he sounded like some weirdo about escape and flight and refuge, like some melodramatic stuff that's so opposed to my taste. Sounds like a movie scenario. And I didn't want him to come up to the community. Who needs a harebrained character? You know, there's something about things Jewish that bring the characters out of the woodwork. And so finally, I couldn't put this guy off. I said, well, I'm coming to Springfield, Missouri. If you'll meet me there, I'll meet with you. He flew in, we flew in, sitting in a restaurant with Dan McConaughey, our pilot, and in walks this blonde, blue-eyed boy, slightly built, you know, Gentile of the Gentiles. The moment I saw him, something leaped in my spirit like Elizabeth bearing John at the salutation of Mary. No question, God's man, God's appointment. And we sat down, and he said, I've been holding your name for 7 years. God has given me a mandate to establish an escape route. And you're one of five men that God has told me will be related with me in this. He told me the names of the other. I knew the other men, every single one of them. A multimillionaire, a pastor whom Shelley Folk has now replaced in Scottsdale, Arizona. This man has gone on to be now with the Lord. A banker, a substantial, reputable, serious men. We have met in this banker's high-rise club and talked together over this thing. This young man has moved now from Phoenix He's on the border of Mexico, directly south, in a little spot you can hardly find on the map, and has a $500,000 vineyard. And when I visited him last, I've been there now two or three times, I said, how did you come to this? The vines themselves, the plantings, cost over $3 or $4 each, and he had over 50 to 100,000 of them. The last word in Israeli drip irrigation system. And he said, Art, I have to have this. I'm in such a location that if I don't have a valid occupation, I'm immediately suspect as being one in the drug thing. And I had to have a cover. And the Lord has provided this. So on one of my trips with him, he took me in on a four-wheel vehicle to show me segments of this escape route. I'll tell you, dear saints, I trembled that we ourselves would come out alive. I never saw cactus so high, 20 feet high, sand dunes, absolute desolate places, no water, the most primitive back wilderness places I had ever seen. This is the path, he says. God has shown me this, this, and this. The man speaks Spanish. He was an antiquarian, a museum curator who used to go in and find these Indian villages and find their artifacts and bring them to museums. He has a remarkable knowledge of this whole the most remote area. And I can tell you, if I took the time, how many others I know personally that God has shown me are links in this. And remember why we came here? When we lived in that 17-room house in New Jersey, and I came as a speaker 40 miles from here, and they said, Art, there's a property for sale. Would you care to see it? I said, sure, why not? And they drove me up to the boys' camp here that was bankrupt with a chain across it. And I came out of the car, and I came over the chain, and my foot came down on the property. And the Lord spoke, Dominion, the name it now bears, End Time Teaching Center, Community Refuge. Those were the only words, and exactly the words. And on the basis of that intimation, it wasn't, I wouldn't even call it a still small voice, an intimation, a whisper of God, everything was set in motion that radically altered the whole fabric and makeup of my life. Living in New Jersey, in my publisher's community, having some ministry with Catherine Coleman, being on several of her national telecasts and radio programs and books being published, and I could have gone, you know, in a direction of increasing recognition and ministry and all that, and the Lord brings us here. Thinking that refuge meant persecuted saints in the last days, until this young man came into my life and something opened up for the Lord to show me graphically, demonstrably, something is already in motion. Places are being established. I carry a photograph of a painting in my address book of a property in Oregon that shows Jews in the most bedraggled condition, spent, broken, hunched over, fatigued, weary, hopeless, coming in straggling lines off the west coast through a backwoods place cut through where they put the telegraph poles or whatever it is, and they're coming into two barrack-like buildings by a river that's called the Salmon River, a painting by a woman in the spirit who had never, ever seen that property. I can tell you, I have been on that property. Those barracks exist. And the man who was commissioned had been a high-flying wheeler dealer in the Bahamas, ready to buy his own island, had his own commercial plane, boat, and he had been a Christian as a kid, and the Lord stripped him to the bone, took him out of that whole thing, reduced his life to nothing, and thrust him in that rural wilderness area in Oregon. And then, in the course of his time, they unfolded that he wanted this built and that built before he even revealed to him that it was going to be for Jews in flight. Dear saints, I have to persuade my own community that this is not some romantic affinity of my own. The fact of the matter is, it violates my own taste. I don't like it. It sounds too melodramatic, but this is absolutely authentic and true, and we're going to see it worldwide. And I think I mentioned one time earlier when I was in New Zealand, why the Lord would be bringing me there when the action I would have thought would have been in Europe or other nations, this little backwater island, and thinking, well, how does that relate to the burden that God is giving me? And one day sharing this very text in New Zealand, the Lord impressed me that New Zealand itself, the whole nation, is a wilderness among the nations. That is to say, it's not in the main line. It's not in your places of prestige and affluence. It's a little back place, but it may well be that the Lord has appointed that little place to be something that will be accommodating and receiving numbers of Jewish people passing through, and I don't know from what parts of the world. But brace yourself for this. It's coming, and it's going to take place in the wilderness nation. And here's the key thing that pertains to us. And there I will meet with you face to face. And I know what that means. If they don't see the face of their God in that crisis time, in the moment of their ultimate extremity, we miss the whole historic point for which God is allowing a fury to be poured out upon them. If they just see us in some kind of begrudging accommodation, well, I guess we got to and take you in, and are irritated by them and the demand they make upon our food supply, which in those days may be sparse. Maybe the economy has already broken and tottered, and we're struggling ourselves to subsist. And here comes this intrusion. This is why I'm trembling over this property next door to us, this camp, that they say by the end of this month, if the caretakers don't come up with the money, it's going to some wealthy man in Nebraska who's going to make a private home out of it and tear down the lodge. Here's a building calculated to receive numbers of people that can house 200 or more comfortably. Greater numbers than that if you want to even put out beds, you know, in that main dining hall and the all-purpose room. I've had a dream of Argentina. I've never been to Latin America, where I came into an armory, and it was filled with cots, with evidence of people who had slept in it and had to abruptly leave and to go on to the next place. And in the dream, the Lord is showing that it was Jews who had moved through that place, and that I was in Argentina. So this is going to be global, worldwide, not only for Israel's sake, but for the nations through which they pass and the church in the nations. An ultimate test of where we are in God. At a time when this people will be desperately pursued, hunted, and anyone who will identify with them, extend to them help and grace and comfort in such a time, will do so at the peril of their lives. And this is maybe the setup that gives us opportunity not only to extend mercy, that they might obtain mercy, but that they might be moved to jealousy by a demonstration of an essentially Gentile church that is willing to extend themselves to them at peril of their own lives. I could just hear them saying now, why are you doing this? Don't you know the risk? Why are you willing? It's like Elijah stretching himself out over that dead child, so much as to say, take my life for his. When they see our willingness to extend our life for them, something has got to pop. Something has got to go. There I will meet with you face to face in the wilderness of nations. The farm that's right behind us, 120-acre property, I have had a vision, and I'm not a man given to this often, of children on that property, Jewish children, laughing and playing and being happy, set back much further in than our own property. And yet I had sought to purchase that years ago, and it went right through our fingers. A woman with whom I've been negotiating related to Mombroga. And we were talking about the purchase of that property for months, or just working out the final details. And all of a sudden I learned she's selling it to a young student at Bemidji State. And I went running over with a Jewish brother who was here at that time, Phil Chomak, the co-author of Reality. And I said, well, I heard you're selling the property. We've been talking about it for months. How is it that you haven't given me an opportunity to meet any other offer that's been given? Well, she began to mumble, and I think she was being offered $21,000. I said, we'll give you $24,000. Of course, I didn't have it, but I believe the Lord will exceed the offer. No, she said, I made up my mind, and all of a sudden, the Lord said, cool it. Just a peace came over me. I said, okay, and walked away. That property has been sold, I think, at least three times since. It's now worth about $80,000 from $21,000. And yet I know that one day, Jewish children will be on that property, laughing and being happy as some relief and an escape from pursuit and being hunted. And I don't know how the Lord's going to cover us, whether there'll be an actual way in which men who have taken Bibles into Iron Curtain countries went right through armed guards who didn't even see their Bibles, or the fact that we're on an Indian reservation here. And that somehow in the outworking of things, these Indian tribes, because of the temper of things, will have an autonomy and will be like a little Switzerland under an Indian National. This is the Chippewa tribe's headquarters right here in Cache Lake. And that will cover us. I don't know how the Lord's going to do it. Well, there'll be a regional revival that all the believers round about will be in the purposes of God. There'll be nothing to conceal. We'll all be working together. I don't know. Although there have been dreams and intimations that on this property we were going ourselves to be threatened and that somehow the Lord would bring us through it. It's in the wilderness, and it's going to take wilderness people to bring a wilderness witness. So we're on something critical. Yeah?
I haven't heard you mention what happened in San Antonio when we went to get a hamburger, and that lady came to you. And
you want to share that?
Well, I want to share it because I just was certainly a confirmation to me.
Yeah.
We were having after a meeting, we went to have a hamburger. I guess it was the last night we were there.
Yeah.
And we were there, and a lady came, saw our artist there, and said, "I need to talk to you." And she came up and sat down and just started talking about this vision the Lord had given her about a hiding Jews and you know all these things, and they had begun to change their lifestyle and do everything, but in obedience to what.
She said, "Am I mad?" She said, "My husband doesn't understand me. He thinks I'm freaked out." She had a face shining like an angel. What a precious believer. The fact of the matter is, I should have left the day before. The only reason I was there an extra day is because my car broke down. First time ever that something had got fluky in my dashboard where my instruments were going wild all over the place, and I thought I was overheating, and it wasn't overheating at all. I had to stay over an additional day. And because of that, we had a wonderful time with the leadership of Wynn's Fellowship on Community, I believe. And then we went in for a hamburger. And here's this woman, "Art Katz, I can't believe it. I've been wanting to see you. My husband thinks I'm mad. I don't know what to think. I have to tell you, I think that God is wanting us to move. He's told me that we have to build a 20-foot table, and we've got to do this and that, and we're lost some large property, and the number 40 keeps coming up, the number 40. She said, "Art, am I mad?" I said, "You dear sister, you need to know you're right on with God, and He has appointed you to spur something that will be life and death for Jews in a soon coming hour." And she said, "I don't understand this number 40. I said, "Well, it may mean 40 miles or 40 acres or some kind of responsibility to move them through a certain portion of it." We got back to Wynn's house that night, and in that mail that had come that day was a real estate sale with 40 square miles of property for sale on the Texas-Mexican border. I have experiences like this every time I go out now. I told you I went to a Holocaust conference in Seattle at the University there of Washington, and I gave the brothers who knew I was coming leave to arrange meetings for me. I said, here's how God confirms this. I saw the announcement of this Holocaust conference, the scholars' conference. I thought, wow, the 21st and 22nd annual. And I hastily sent in my registration. The day that I sent the registration, I get a phone call from Alaska. A woman saying, "Art, when are you going to come up to us? You've been promising." I said, "Well, I'll never be closer than where I'm going to be in March. Where are you going to be?" "I'm going to be in Seattle." "Oh," she said, "can you come up? Tribunal will fly you from Seattle and back." I said, "Well, you have to know I have only 2 free days, Thursday and Friday." She said, "Those are the days of our Bible school." Up I went. And in fact, I came so crunched from the Holocaust conference to see men merchandising in the bones of the victims. And I had my own paper that I had prepared on the subject. I was not a speaker. And I thought, I'll use the first morning, maybe just even to review a few things. But there are only 12 people there. They won't be interested. And I did it, and I thought, how dull. I don't even like the way I'm hearing myself. But when it was over, the leading Assemblies of God pastor in Juneau said to me, "Artie," said, "I've been to Masada, and I have subscribed to the conventional explanations about Jewish heroism. But after hearing you today," he said, "my whole view has been changed in the light of what you've been saying about judgment." I said, "My dear brother, you'll find that from this day forth, not only has that view been changed, but every view has been changed. Something about the issue of the Holocaust that touches and alters everything." And so I came back from that Thursday and Friday expecting meetings to have been arranged for me for that weekend in Tacoma or Seattle, where I've been several times over the years and been in many churches. Not a single door had opened. And the guys who had been trying to arrange, I said, "Oh, we don't know what it is. We've tried, we've called, nobody will have you." I said, "Well, that's strange." He said, "Except that a woman called, same one who called last night before the meeting to say she was praying and interceding for us, to whom you had given our phone number. Just before I left on the trip, she had written me a letter thanking me for German addresses I had given her. She had a wonderful time in Germany. And I noticed that the postmark was Washington, state of Washington, but it's some little town, Little Rock, Washington. And I said to her, I wrote her a letter quickly. I said, I'm going to be in Seattle. Why don't you call these guys who are arranging my meetings if you're close enough to come? She called and found out there were no meetings at all. So she said, you think Art would come to us? We're way out in the boondocks. We're south of Tacoma, and just in off the coast, and just a little handful of saints. And they said, well, there's no other meetings. And they told me about it. I said, go ahead, set it up. And so I drove down there. When I came back, there were no other meetings. Learning that the pastor of that little fellowship was in ministry because of the blessing he had received from my ministry at a retreat center in California many years before, and now I'm coming to his fellowship. And so I arrived, and they take me out to see an 80-acre property that they're about to obtain, in which they thought that they were going to build a minister's retreat for tired ministers. I didn't say a word. I'm looking over that property. Everything is going off in me. All kinds of signals, and I don't say anything. I let them think it's going to be a minister's retreat center. And we came back that night. We had a home meeting, wall-to-wall saints, and I shared with them from Ezekiel 20. God's last days stratagem for the saving of a remnant from his people, while at the same time a radical test for his church and also the nations. You could have heard it, the proverbial pin drop. There was such an anointing, such an authority. It wasn't a man giving an opinion. It was a thus saith the Lord. A mandate had come to a people in a wilderness place, completely by surprise, in a moment. It was a night to be remembered. And when it was over, some people came up for prayer. They said, will you pray with us? We're in the fishing business, and we had thought to sell our fleet. Oh, I said, well, where do you harbor it? Anchor it or dry dock it. Oh, they said, in Alaska by the, what do they call those Siberian Straits? Bering Straits. By the Bering Straits. The moment they said that, my spirit leaped. And I said, whoo. I said, let's pray. And when we finished praying, the brother said, well, maybe instead of thinking about selling our fleet, we need to think of updating it. I said, dear brother, I think that's good. You're going to find that you're not going to be moving fish, but men. I can multiply these stories, saints. And that place that I'm describing is directly lateral to the place of the picture that I have in Oregon, just south of it, with the same proximity to the coast. That Jews could be brought out of Russia, out of Siberia, down the west coast of America, and built by the Salmon River. And I know places like that on both coasts, right down like a funnel into Mexico and out through a seaport that God has already appointed, which is the same seaport under a different name by which the conquistadors came into America back in the 16th century with many Jews among them who were burned at the stake, even in what is today Mexico. One last story, and I can multiply them, but just to show you that this is global. Being in Switzerland, my book Reality came out in French and brought a little response, and I started a correspondence with some young couple that wrote to me. They loved the book, and finally I visited with them, and we established a relationship, and I would visit them from time to time. On this visit, they wanted me to see a property that they thought God wanted them to purchase, multi-million-dollar estate. It was a posh girl school that had once been a Moravian place of refuge. Three centuries before, Moravians in flight from persecution had used that place as a place of refuge. It had been a nobleman's estate and had become in modern times a posh girl school. It had everything: barracks, homes, garage, barns, vineyards, gardens, everything. And it was being sold for millions of dollars, and they thought God wanted them to have it, though they didn't have that kind of money. We were walking over the place, because often God will speak to you on a property, as he did on that property. And as we were walking, I said, you know, wouldn't it be remarkable that a place that had its inception as a flight and from persecution, a place of refuge for Moravians, would end as a place of refuge for Jews? And the moment that word came out of my mouth, the Holy Ghost fell. I mean, fell. In such a way, that not one of us dared take a step or even breathe. Like, Lord, what are you saying? And we just took hands in a circle and asked him that question. What are you saying, Lord? I never imagined Switzerland, although I should have. What place will be exempt if it's through the nations of the peoples? And they said, right, you've got to go in and tell the director because they're liable to sell this property and to someone who has no vision for this purpose. I said, well, I'm an American. You know, these French-speaking people will look at us with contempt as some weirdo talking about flight and refuge. They said, Art, you got to. I said, okay. We walk into the director's office, and on his desk in French, one on top of the other, reality in Ben Israel. He had just finished reading both books with his wife, and in walks the author, and he was blessed by both books. And I told him what I'm telling you, and he took it absolutely seriously. It wasn't some weirdo. It was a man whose reputation and character had been established through his books. He said, Art, let me get on the phone and call the pastor who is responsible for the committee for the sale of the property. He called this man long distance, introduced me over the phone. You couldn't have bought that. And the man says, well, we need to speak about this face to face. I said, I agree. I said, when can we do this? Well, he said, I'm going to be in Basel next Monday. I said, you are? My schedule has just been changed. I'm going to be in Basel on Monday. And we met on Monday in Basel, and I spoke to him for 2 hours. God's last day's dealings with Israel. Flight through the nations. And here's what I said to him. Your decision about this property is a decision for the destiny of your movement. Your Moravian movement has become a curio, something like the Mennonites of the present time, or the Amish who drive horse carts and don't wear buttons, you know. And it's a cute cultural phenomenon, but it's not the radical Anabaptist power that it was in its inception. It has settled into something much less. That your decision about this property will affect the destiny of your movement. Either you go out like a little bleep and you fast becoming that, or God will revive you and bring you into the apostolic splendor and power that you knew at the first, because you have blessed them that blessed thee. Pray for that property. It's still up for grabs. It's been temporarily rented by a German group that is fixing it up. God bless the Germans. But it's not yet sold. So I can tell you story after story, and not an exaggeration, not a word of exaggeration in anything I'm telling you. Only to impress you with this. This is not some phantasmal thing. It's not an allegory. It's not a metaphor. There is going to be a time of flight where the Jews will be cast out of Israel and into the nations again. I can't say assuredly, though it's my strong anticipation, but surely the Jews that are in the nations will not remain in the places of safety and affluence that they now know and enjoy. With a fury poured out, he will meet with them, because he must rule over them, or he'll rule over none. And the key for us is, I will meet with you face to face. And the little episode that took place here at Ben Israel that I always insert, of how much of a demand that's going to be. You know, mere religious condescension is not enough. Merely for them to see people who are pursing their lips and grimly accommodating them is not going to reveal God. We had a Jewish hitchhiker picked up in the first Ben Israel, and a skid row, nothing, with rags on his back. Someone picked him up and thought, Ben Israel, they're Jewish, so I'll bring him to them. And Paul Volk received him. Can you find a nicer Jewish brother? Mild manners, sweet spoken. Not this Art Katz type. And he showed him a place to stay, and he got him some food. And before he could turn around and leave, this guy was complaining. He didn't like the facility, didn't like the food, he didn't like this, he didn't like that. And Paul said when he heard the lack of gratitude and the criticism, the ingratitude, he said something rose up in his gut that he had never before experienced. He said it was murder. That's one Jew with another Jew. What about Gentiles when Jews are going to come in their surly manner? You think that they're going to be full of gracious compliment and thank you and on their best behavior? They're going to be deranged. They're going to be knocked out of their nest. They're going to be completely bewildered. I can still remember the films that I used to show my history classes of the Warsaw ghetto, a Jewish woman holding her dead baby, walking back and forth like a caged tiger, on the sidewalk and off into the gutter, back on the sidewalk and down into the gutter with her hair streaming, with one stocking up, one stocking down, and completely out of her mind because of the sudden shock of what had happened to her. Jews who were affluent and all of a sudden stripped, facing the grimmest details, and their children dying in their arms for starvation or disease. There were women who came to Auschwitz, and when the train stopped, they got up to the mirrors and put on their lipstick and combed their hair, thinking they were coming to some kind of rest center, only to find within hours they were in an oven. With a fury poured out means calamity and it means suddenness. And those sophisticates who have it all together, when conditions are accommodating, will find that when the bottom falls out, they're not going to be all that gracious. They're not going to know what hit them. And in that condition, they're going to come upon us. Will we be prepared to receive the assault, the weight of that, physically, morally, emotionally, and spiritually, at a time when we'll be risking our own lives to receive them? I know you're saying it can't happen here. Conditions can never like that happen in America. Oh, you silly saps. If it could happen in Germany, in the land of Goethe, Schiller, Fichte, Hegel, Nietzsche, Schopenhauer, Brahms, Beethoven, and Mozart, you don't think it can happen here in Dinkyville with a culture that's paper thin and under the surface of it, the most vile hatreds and bitternesses and racial antagonisms? It'll erupt like that. And the skinheads are already in motion, and the neo-Nazis and Ku Klux Klaners that will rise to the surface to be a dominant class in society. So we'll be doing it at risk. And in that condition, and they despise our facilities and don't like what we've prepared, what will rise up out of your gut? Involuntarily. What, no fury like a woman scorned? No hell. No, yeah. And what rises up when hospitality is scorned, when it comes at great cost? That's why God is speaking now. What's the ministry of Elijah? Turning the people and preparing the people for the last day's realities that precede the coming of the Lord. And there's got to be a spiritual preparation of a people that will have the moral, spiritual stamina and sanctification that is so thorough and so deep, no matter how they're hit from the blind side, no matter what the human disappointment, no matter what is said, all that those who are inflicting and testing them by that will find the sweetness of Christ, the unconditional love of God that cannot be offended against. When I preached about, I said this once before in the course of these weeks, that by our mercy they will receive mercy. A woman cried out involuntarily in the congregation. But Archie said, we don't have mercy for each other. How are we going to have it for Jews? Exactly. It's because we know that the day will come when that mercy will be called for. We had better start coming into a relationship where we will be extending mercy to each other. And that's the remarkable mystery of God. That the last day's requirement of the church with regard to the Jew in their utter and final extremity is exactly the kind of thing that makes church church and fits us for our own eternal destiny to rule and reign with him in the meekness of the Lamb. So I don't know how we got on this. I wondered when the Lord was going to insert this, but he used the word wilderness to trigger something. A people that will meet him in the wilderness by seeing his face in a wilderness Elijah people who cannot be offended against.
Oh, 20 years ago when I was praying with mother, the Lord gave me a picture with regard to the suffering that he would make us go through. But it wasn't everybody. But it's to do with the preparing the road. The passage in Isaiah that says about knocking down the tops of the mountains and filling in the valleys.
Right.
And the picture was of the knocked down mountains filling in the valleys and an absolutely golden road going across it. And the Lord said, not everybody's got to experience this, but as I do this with you, so you will make a golden road that others can walk along to find me.
The highway of holiness. Amen. Let's take a look at the classic text in Isaiah. We'll conclude with this chapter 35 that begins with the word wilderness. the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them.
Right.
Will we be glad for the wilderness and the solitary place? Huh? How do you like to be solitary and not one of the boys? How do you like to be a stink and a reproach? Isaiah 35:1. Because we have got to occupy that place. If that place is to be for them subsequently, glad for them. We need first to be glad for it. Will we give up our 17-room house? And whatever the equivalent is, to be brought into the wilderness place and be glad for it. And count it privilege and distinction. I keep telling the Lord, Lord, I'm the most privileged man. I'm so privileged. You have reserved me for your best. I thank you that you've saved me from being a Jewish Billy Graham, that you didn't make me some charismatic personality that flit from Holiday Inn to Holiday Inn. I thank you. You've brought me to your finest and your best in different places in the world. You answered my prayer. I said, reserve me, Lord, for your truest use. And it took a solitary place, a wilderness place, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. That country that I passed through in Mexico, no water, blazing heat, the Lord will be their cover. Fountains will break forth in the wilderness. I'm not being poetic, I'm being literal. They're going to see God in supernatural power as they have not understood nor seen him since they came out of Egypt. And he'll say, no longer will you say that I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt. But you'll say that I'm the God who has brought you out of the nations and in every place where you were cast, with exactly the same supernatural demonstration as your fathers knew at the first. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. That's not to say that it takes place there, but the excellency of those places will be found in the solitary place. It'll be something golden. The Lord will do something ravishing. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God, not only in what he does supernaturally to sustain them in such places, but by their making contact with his remnant people who reveal his glory. The light that lightens the Gentiles is the glory of the people of Israel. I'm saved because of that. I'm saved because a young high school girl on vacation in Switzerland was willing to spend the day with me when I was bumming around as the hopeless atheist and bumped into this little innocent whose friends had left her for the day, and walking the woods surrounding Zurich and probing this girl's motive, who kept talking about the love of God, the love of God, the love of God, and finally reaching such a point of disgust to say, hey, I can't stand this God talk anymore. I'm sick of cliches, whether they're Marxist or Christian. Answer me one question that no Christian has ever been able to answer in all of the times that I have been involved in encounters with Christians and have done them in. You've been talking about God? How do you know that he is? Thought to myself, I got her now. That silence, and she'll think of some clever thing from Sunday school, and I'll run roughshod over like a steamroller. No hesitation. Tilted up a little face to me, beaming with the light of God. Oh, Archie said, I know that God lives. He lives in me. And boom, down I went. The struck ox. Ooh, the blow, the power. Finally, groggily, so to speak, getting to my feet, and what hit me? The power of that statement. And it wasn't even intellectual. It wasn't even theological. In fact, it sounds like a cliche. I know that God lives in me. You know what the power was? She had the face to prove it. Little wasp, white Anglo-Saxon, middle-class Protestant from the American Midwest. What a formula that every New York Jew would shrink from in any way even acknowledging. The epitome, the summing up of all that we despise and have contempt for was represented in that girl. But there was a light in her face. It's the light that lightens the Gentiles and the glory of the people of Israel. When I saw that light, Berkeley graduate, ex-Marxist, intellectual, world traveler, I was jealous. Little high school Gentile, jealous for the light that I had never found in any Marxist institute or university. They're going to see something in our faces, saints. That's the glory of God. And we're going to say something to them. Strengthen you the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. This is now God speaking to us. They shall say, but now we're being addressed in verses 3 and 4. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Here's your answer to whether the church is going to be here in the last days, tribulation time. Who's speaking to them? Who can say to them, fear not? That could be more than just a little bleep, more than just a hopeful statement, but that when they hear the fear not, their fear goes. Something goes. It's a word that's creative. It establishes fearlessness. It establishes hope. It's a life-giving word. It's a creative event for those who hear it. Don't tell me we're going to be able to speak a word like that if we ourselves are afraid. Afraid of our reputations and afraid of loss of recognition or security or whatever. This is a prepared people who can strengthen the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees by speaking. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come. Imagine the confidence that we have. We have such a grasp of the eschatological conclusion of the age. All the more confirmed by what's happening with them. They are a sign to the nations. It's ticking away. It's happening. Yeah, Art spoke of it in 1992 when we had our prophetical school, but I don't know. It sounded far-fetched and imaginary. But here it is, 1996 or 8 or whatever, and it's happening. And when it happens, saints, it will come suddenly. And the preparation, therefore, needs to begin for it now. Your God will come with vengeance, the day of the Lord. Even God with a recompense, he will come and save you. The deliverer will come out of Zion and save them from their sins and Jacob from their transgressions. Because it is written, I have a covenant with them. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. What a word that is. What was the messianic task? To preach the good tidings, the good news to the meek, to heal the brokenhearted, to give sight to the blind, to open the prison doors and to set the captives free. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. This is preaching. This is a word. It's not a saying like a little vocalization. It's a prophetic word that breaks the power of fear, that establishes faith, that gives hope, that saves them. If you're hopelessness, you're a candidate for death. It's the hopeless who die in the concentration camps. It's those who have some kind of hope that survive under the very same conditions. A word that comes to them, and the eyes of the blind shall be opened. What an event! By saying a word. And the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, in the habitation of dragons, where each place shall be grass with reeds and rushes. I think there will be little water breaking out. God will give his people to drink. He'll keep them from the heat of the sun, but it'll also be waters of life when we say unto them. And a highway shall be there, and the way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. In the most remote, dusty, backward parts of the world that are hardly to be found on a map. That when I tell people Bemidji, they said, my travel agent can't find it. The unclean shall not pass over, but shall be for those. The wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. No lion shall be. You don't have to worry about the Nazis there. You don't have to worry about your anti-Semitic persecutors there, nor any ravenous beast who wants to do you in. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed or the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That's why my heart was broken with David the other night. Broken not because he was interfering with our meeting or striking a wrong note. Broken because he has no anticipation of this. Because I know what's coming in my prophetic heart. And he wants so much to see it not come. Can't Israel be established already? Haven't they suffered enough? But what is the sorrowing and the sighing that shall flee away? The Holocaust did not produce it. Not the depth of sorrow and sighing. But when the last hope has been demolished, when we have been uprooted out of the places where we thought we would finally be safe, the United States of America, Switzerland, the Western democracies, and there we're hounded and persecuted. There the skinheads and the Nazis have so taken over and influenced society that there's not a place of safety. What shall we hope then? Our ideals and our democratic ideologies and all that has proved nothing. That's where I came to 38 years ago. Those hopes died that made me a candidate for God. And where it says, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, implies they may have been there before, but they were not there as the redeemed of the Lord. Something of so radical a kind was required that may have necessitated their expulsion again into the nations, thinking this would never again happen, that the hope of having our own nation and safety that we have so long sought, that too fails. What a mourning and sighing. That is the root cause of it. The final and ultimate disappointment. And cast again into the nations, how far will God go to have a people prepared for their millennial destiny? That morning, sorrow and sighing shall flee away, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. Here's the eternality of it. This is a final historic episode, but it brings us into the millennial and eternal age. Everlasting joy. Here's where God wipes away the tears. Here they shall not weep anymore. Here he says, you can lie down in peace and safety and be afraid and not be afraid anymore. But this is what false prophets are already saying has come. That you can be safe. This will not come upon you. You've suffered enough. There'll be no further catastrophes. And how the ears love to hear the soothing thing. But the prophet who says, brace yourself. There's something yet to come. Devastation, a time of Jacob's trouble. A possible expulsion again into the nations. And whether or not that, something so severe that will and must bring you to a place where you say, we are cut off, we are without hope, we are as dry bones. Then comes your life from the dead. So the redeemed of the Lord shall return. There may not be many, because in Ezekiel 20, if we had gone on, it says, and the rebels that are among you who have transgressed against me, I will purge out. I will take them out of the nations wherein they have sojourned, but I will not bring them into the land. And I tell you, saints, brace yourself. It's only a remnant that are going to survive this process. I think the great majority of our Jewish people, unhappily, are rebels who transgress. And only a remnant who will respond to the grace and the mercy available to them in the hour of extremity will constitute the redeemed of the Lord that shall return. And with their return is his return. For he is pent up in the heavens, waiting the restoration of all things, spoken by Isaiah, spoken by Ezekiel, spoken by Hosea. What did they speak? That Israel will return. A nation will be restored. May not be many numerically, but they will stand for a redeemed nation. And the Lord who is pent up waiting for that can come and occupy his capital in that restored land. This is no longer theoretical. It's no longer fanciful. It's not a text that we can use as a metaphor to refer to the church or to find spiritual allusions for our sermons. This is nit-grit stuff. This is literal. There's going to be a highway of holiness in the wilderness, and many will be saved thereon. And we have been robbed of this meaning by the lack of faith to have believed this as a literal word, that such an extravagant design could have taken place in the last days. God casting his ancient people again out into the nations and sifting them through it, and particularly the wilderness of the nations, and there designing an encounter face to face, that they might by that return as the redeemed of the Lord with everlasting joy upon their heads, mourning and sighing having fled away, and joy and singing replacing it. What have we done with that verse? We've sung it in our church services. Mindlessly and stupidly. And so the redeemed of the Lord shall return, banging out tambourines, and renew unto Zion. Never once thinking that it meant them. How prepared are we then for the reality that's about to come? Katie?
I was thinking when you talked about the cast and that, and there's this verse in Matthew 24 that says that it's light not being in winter and not on the Sabbath. And I've got one gal, she's been washing the mouth, but the Lord gave her a vision of Alaska, of which she didn't know, but somebody confirmed it to her that he'd been at that exact spot. Mm-hmm. And one thing that she mentioned was that they were moving the Jews under the very worst of conditions into the storms and the weather because the search planes couldn't be out, and keeping them captive and just like these people. It's not like they're going to go out at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, but it'll be in the dark at night or someplace. I mean, can you imagine those captives at night?
Well, at your table is a brother who is with me in Alaska, the Yukon, British Columbia, close to the Arctic Circle. and we were ministering and moving with leading ministers at a movement called The Move that have communities from the Arctic Circle to the Amazon, but they don't believe the restoration of Israel. They don't believe in the physical little return of the Lord, but they're darling, sweetheart, precious people who have sacrificed and suffered to establish wilderness communities. And how many of them, Mike, said to us, you know, we don't even know really why we're here, but we feel that we're here for purposes beyond ourselves that we don't yet understand. Mm-hmm. A brother from that movement in Massachusetts writes to me and says, Artie said, I know that you're a key of God to remove the veil from this entire movement and to show them God's last day's purposes for Israel, whom they think they have replaced in their, triumphalist kind of Christianity. They are physically situated, they're heroic people, and they're all strung out and along places that will be places of safety, refuge, and flight in the day that the Lord, in the day of His power, they will be willing. So
they're even learning Russian up in the way up in Alaska, so to prepare to study.
Yeah. Isn't this remarkable?
Something that some of you may know and may not know, in the wintertime, you don't even need a boat to go over to Russia. You
That's
can walk
right.
across the Bering
right.
Strait.
Yeah, that's true. You know how we came into favor with that movement? They had never before ever invited anyone to address it outside of their own ranks. They are a very exclusive sect. But the founder of that movement, now dead, in fact, he died in a plane crash flying to meet me, a great apostolic figure who was able somehow to speak a word that people were able to uproot themselves from their middle-class lifestyles, sell their homes, their businesses, and come up to the Yukon and live in tents in the winter that as they ate there, the spoon would stick to the jaw of their mouth, it was so cold, and struggle through every kind of, they're tremendous people. But what brought us in relationship? He heard a tape of a message that I gave in Jerusalem on Elijah, where I was not supposed to be a speaker, and the Lord had me on a platform, and I'm still suffering the reproach for having taken more time than I was supposed to have taken, because a note came up to me while I was talking from Jamie Buckingham, my co-author, while my publisher's on the platform, that said, take 45 minutes. I said, oh, praise God. They must recognize the anointing on this word, which the Lord gave me 3 o'clock that morning, and I went into the bathroom to look it over, not to wake Inga up in the motel room. I found out later, when I years looked back at that note, it said, take 4-5 minutes. And I read it as 45. And to this day, suffering the reproach of a man who does his own thing, self-willed, independent, and leaving Catherine Kuhlman waiting in the wings and not taking that offering that by which they lost over $20,000 and they were not able publicly to acknowledge the great dignitaries of there, because this squirt, this upstart, who was stopped upon arrival in coming to Israel when I presented my passport and was found I was on a blacklist and they wouldn't let me in. I said, okay, Lord, I'm ready to go back on the same plane. You want me here for some purpose of your own. Get me through. And they jab it in Hebrew, making telephone calls, and they let me in. They had invited me to be a speaker at that conference, and I had refused it because I was so jealous of the Lord's use of me in that land and did not want to be attached with some kind of touring conference kind of thing that would have made me identified. But when I found out I was on the blacklist, there was nothing to hide. And sure enough, on the last day, the Jewish guy that got to replace me got sick. Just like the guy at the Holocaust message had a baby at 4 o'clock in the morning, had to fly out of town. And they said, Art, the people are complaining there's not been a single Jewish speaker. Would you share with them 7 minutes? Then it became 15 minutes, and then I got the note that became 45. It was a message on Elijah. It's the message in the book Reality. It's the message which the brother heard and read. And hearing that word about Elijah, something was struck in his spirit that opened a door for me into that movement after his death, because the last thing he did before he died was everywhere that he went, he spoke about Art Katz, this message of Elijah. We need to be in relationship with this man. There's something in the spirit and realm. And when he died, I was the first one to be invited, and that relationship continues still. And it will be a life and death provision of God for numbers of Jews coming out of Russia and God knows where else, even from Latin America, because of the intricacy of God's working. Someone said, Art, if you know all these things, why don't you organize it? I said, nothing doing. This is the hand of the Lord. He doesn't need any human assistance. We don't have to structure this. It's by His Spirit. We'll find each other by His Spirit. It's all relational. Because the people that will pass through this have got to know this is not of man, but of God. And when they see that, they'll return as the redeemed of the Lord. Let's pray for this vast thing. I'm so pleased. Somewhere in the early morning hours, thinking, Lord, we passed through the whole subject of Israel. I never did get a chance to speak about the issue of the wilderness confrontation that you're preparing through your remnant church. Thank you, Lord, for answering in your own time.
Can I just add a little something?
Yeah.
In Isaiah 62, in this whole vein, and the burden of the word of the Lord for Jerusalem, and that it might be a praise in the earth. Give him no rest till he establish him, till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. And then in 62, down in verse 10, there's some things that might seem to be unclear about this possibly, and yet it's the speaking to one people, the challenge to them for the benefit of another people. To go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people. Mm-hmm. Cast up the highways, or build up the highways. Gather out the stones, I think of the stumbling blocks and the offenses, and lift up a standard for the people. So the word is speaking to one people to go through the gates, and in so doing, be making the way for another people. And I think in terms of wilderness experiences and the dealings and the judgments of God in our life, are gates before us for us to enter and for the Lord to do.
Precious, precious. I think we can end. I'm stirred now by Bob. We began this morning talking about intercession, and we could end with it. In the very scriptures that Bob cited in Isaiah 62, I said, watching upon thy wall, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace. Day nor night, ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest, till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Do we think that all this is going to take place without intercession? Do we think that this colossal design of God, this last day's scenario, can take place? That these places in the wilderness can be established, that a church can be prepared for these encounters, that a people can be sifted and kept alive through it and restored to the land? I mean, it eclipses even the marvel of bringing them out of Egypt. Can all of that take place with the satanic fury being poured out without the intercession of God's people? There are watchmen on the wall who will give him no peace day nor night till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Well, I'm just able to sing that and put it on the tape. I'd love for Bob to learn it, and we would all learn it. It goes something like this. Isaiah 62, 6 and 7. I have set watchmen on thy walls, Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace. Day nor night, ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest. Till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Amen. Till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Let's pray. Thank you, precious God. You do all things well. Lord, we were listless. We were tired. We shifted in our seats. We barely got through the first portion before the break and wondered how we could continue. And have you ever been a God to respond to prayer? Have we ever been the beneficiaries of your life? The energy, the vitality, the anointing, the unction, the authority, the truth that you have been speaking is indisputable. It's not a question of fancy. It's not the romantic imagination. It's very God privileging us with a glimpse of last day's reality for which the true church needs now to be prepared. It was the very ministry of Elijah, not just the talking about him, that we have been privileged to experience today. And we just want to say, we thank you. Lord, you brought representatives from the nations. And those nations are scheduled, my God, to have their part in this. For the very thing, first thing that you shall do as the coming king is to judge the nations on one question only, and that for all eternity. What did you do with the least of these, my brethren? When you saw them hungry and thirsty and naked, for whatsoever you did to the least of these, my brethren, you did also unto me. Lord, bless your ministers in this room. Give them a message to take back to their churches, to their nations. They'll be scorned. They'll be looked upon as ridiculous. They'll be called romantics and dreamers, as your prophets have always been scorned, always been rejected. But we ask, my God, a cry and a voice that that those who are alive in God will hear, or will be made alive in the hearing. Let the great multitudes reject it because it's contrary to their convenience. But let there be a remnant people who will hear and respond. Hear our cry, my God, as even we prostrate ourselves out over your dead church, your ceremonial church going through mock motions and so utterly unprepared for anything of the things that we have discussed. And we pray, my God, for a spirit of intercession, that you would hear a cry from us as we prostrate ourselves over that church, that would bring it to life again. Thank you, my God. Grant that we should be men and women of whom it is said, the word of God in your mouth is truth. Whatever it takes, Lord, and it's going to take a wilderness preparation, we invite it this morning. In whatever place, my God, we have found affluence, creature comfort, security, we invite you to rock that boat. We invite you to bring wilderness conditions into our lives, even in the urban place, that no one else knows, no one else experiences. It takes place behind closed doors and screens and shades that have been pulled down. Prepare us, my God, that a camel's hair garment is sufficient, locust is sufficient. We don't need the applause of men. We don't need acceptance. We don't need recognition. Only your great voice saying, well done, faithful servant, and nothing else. I bless these children, Lord. I bless these sons and daughters. Put something into our souls this morning, my God. Let the word be an event for them. Something to break forth in the wilderness and the dry place of their own hearts. Pools breaking forth and streams, my God, of living water, of hope and encouragement and vision and understanding. Thank you, Lord. Oh, gracious God. Make a way. Make straight the way for your coming. Precious King, we pray in Jesus' name. Hallelujah.